All right. Well, we're glad y'all are here. And today, well, I guess, who did we talk about last week? Who was here last week? Does anybody remember last week? Hagar. And anything you remember about Hagar? Anything that struck you from Hagar? Her child was old. That was a big revelation that he wasn't this little baby. What did she call God? Yep. Elroy, the God who sees me. So her focus wasn't just that she got to see God, but he saw her. Does anybody remember what Laura talked about the first week, those of you? It seems like an eternity ago, I'm sure. But Moses, she talked about several things. We talked about revelations and Moses and I think Isaiah. Yeah. And just how do we encounter an unshakable God and experience him? So today we're going to talk about the bleeding woman, and we're also going to fast forward. I know we see God in the Old Testament, but literally today we're going to get to see Jesus. And I love talking about Jesus because he was a man just like us. I mean, he stubbed his toe, he had emotions, and it's fun just to slow down and really just look at him and learn from him. And how did he love people? How did he see people? How did he treat people? And so that's what we're going to spend a lot of time doing today. So like we did in the past few weeks, there's a handout on your table, and I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I don't think this one needs a lot of introduction. It's a short story. And so I'm going to give you 5 minutes. There are some questions on there, and this is just for you. Obviously, you don't have to share, but read the text and maybe think about those questions, and then we'll keep talking. A little time to interact over the text. In there are stapled, just in case you ever want to take notes on the other side and keep the text in front of you. You're welcome to do that. So as we always do, I will have the scripture on the screen, and we're just going to kind of walk through the passage. Luke 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So Jesus, he is coming from healing, and he's heading in, and he had lots of demands on his time. So he arrives, and there's this great crowd waiting for him. Why were the crowds following him? From just in general, why did crowds follow Jesus? Today I'm going to be more interactive because we're small. Why do crowds follow Jesus? Yeah, curiosity, healing. Like, he was interrupted all the time. One time he's teaching, and they actually open the roof to lay somebody in front of him to heal him. He's praying when he went away in solitude to pray. Yeah, I remember the disciples searched him out, and they came, and they're like, "Everybody's looking for you." And he's like, I'm trying to pray here." When he's sleeping in a boat, do they just let him sleep? Nope. Wake up. Don't you care? We're going to drown. Over and over, he's talking to his disciples. So he's hanging out with them. In Luke 12, this guy comes, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." So over and over, over in his life, he is going, but people are interrupting, but he's open to that. I love that about Jesus. I mean, he is about his father's business, and continually he has lots of demands on his time. So as he went, it said the crowds pressed around him. And there are three different verbs in this passage in the Greek. And I'm not going to even try to say the Greek for them, but one of them means almost crushed, another is crowding, and another is pressing against. So just picture if the passage is that extreme. I think of one time I saw the fleur-de-lis drop. So if I've ever been anywhere where everybody's just crowded in watching it, it was like a New Year's Eve thing. And literally it's just bodies. You know, you can hardly move. Now I would never choose to do anything like that. That is called youth. But that's what I picture. It literally is, he is being pressed in. Everybody's trying to get to him. So this huge crowd pressing against him. How many people wanted something from Jesus in this passage? Name some people who wanted something. The father, Jairus. Yeah, he wants his daughter. I mean, I would too. His daughter is about to die. She's little daughter. Jairus, who else wants something? The woman. And then, of course, we got the crowds wanting something. They're all there. Jairus, a man, he was a man. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was devout. He's this religious and cultural elite. And then we have the bleeding woman. And her only identification is her shame. A menstrual hemorrhage. It'd be like your worst, most shameful thing being known for all history. Like, he's the harlot or the pornographer, the murderer, saying for all time, that's what she's known by. One thing to note, and we talked about this a little last week, in the culture of the Bible, women had no legal rights. So she couldn't own property. It would be impolite for her to speak in public. And even the nature of her problem would have been more difficult. So think about 12 years of having your period before tampons. I mean, 12 years of that. It said that she was single, because the passage said she spent all her money. They would have talked about somebody else. And also, being a mom, that was how you got worth back in this culture. And if you're bleeding for 12 years, that's also not on the table. That's also not a possibility. So she is single. She there's hopelessness. She said she could not be healed by anyone. I remember there was a season, and I could not eat anything without throwing up, like, all night long. It was about 2 months. And I remember going to the doctor, and I was just desperate. It's like they could not diagnose me. They did all these tests. I remember getting my test results because I was moving. And I read through it, and I was like, oh, they were like, patient is, you know, I was desperate. I was panicked. I kept asking questions, and it ended up being my gallbladder and something else. But just if she keeps going to different people trying to get answers and so hopeless. And she spent all her money on physicians. So now she's also poor. And I feel like I'm piling it on, but also she would have been unclean. So ceremonially unclean because she's bleeding, which would have cut her off from relationships. So she would not be able to go. There's in the temple, there's a part allowed for women. She wouldn't have been able to go in that part. She would have had to kind of announce, I'm unclean. Because if someone touched something, if I sat in this chair and I was unclean and you touched it without it being purified, you would become unclean. So I was trying to think through a picture of this. And we've had a coworker whose kids have had lice, you know. And I'm like, if the child was there, you know, like, how would people treat her? I'm not going to get near her with a 10-foot pole. Like, if I even sit on something. So imagine, has she had touch in 12 years? She has, I mean, no one's been able to touch her, to embrace her. How would y'all have felt? If you just put yourself in this woman's shoes, 12 years, and then you got to add in hormones. Not just the inconvenience. She's poor. She's isolated. She obviously believes in Jesus, or she wouldn't have done that. And yet she's kept from the very thing that she wants. How would y'all have felt? What do y'all imagine she feels? Hopeless.
I mean, a God that actually drew her out and into the crowds where she's not supposed to be. She was, you know, she took, mustered up the courage. Like, I think this might be.
Yeah. She's desperate for her to go into the crowds, knowing she touches one person. They're going to be unclean for the day, but she's so desperate that she goes in the crowds. Anything else y'all could think of when you think of how she felt, might have felt?
Isolated? Did you already talk about isolation?
No, isolated. Yeah, alone. I mean, how, COVID, I had my family with me. But I just, months, I mean, that was just a picture for all of us of being separated from seeing people and touching people and feeling like you could touch anything they touched. Yeah, and that was just by herself for 12. It felt like that, whatever it was, a year, 6 months, felt like an eternity. Can you imagine 12 years of that? Yeah, definitely isolated, alone.
I didn't think about this one, so now she was pretty gutsy. I mean, that was a little bit of a rebel to go out. I mean, you're going against the law of what they had, where she was supposed to be. She wasn't supposed to be there, but she was so desperate for it that I mean, she mustered the guts and the strength to go do something like that.
Yeah, there's a faith element, you know. There's something else that drove her, because that, yeah, she was gutsy, that she would do something she knew she wasn't supposed to do. which is part of why I think why she did it the way she did it, is she knew she wasn't supposed to, but at the same time, she still did it. So it said in her, verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, I've thought about that a lot, and y'all all know this is a women's room, but I don't really know them. You know, like if she's bleeding for 12 years, it can't be this heavy flow, or she would not make it. So I'm like, how did she know? Anyway, I was just pondering that this last night. How did she know? Was she cramping for 12 years? Like, how else would she know immediately that it ceased? Like, was she in pain? And scripture doesn't say that. But I just think it's very interesting that in that moment, she knew she's healed. So anyway, that's the question that I will ask in heaven. I don't know for sure, but somehow she immediately knew. So Jairus, how did Jairus approach Jesus? The ruler. Do you remember?
Well, he fell down at Jesus' feet.
Yeah. He approached him face to face, and he did fall at his feet. But she approaches him from behind. She's like, I can't even approach him face to face. I am not worthy. I'm going to approach him from secretly from behind and try to escape notice. Her gender, uncleanness, and shame would have made it difficult for her to ask Jesus for help. She's tried her whole life to get healing. Nothing has worked. And yet there's this holy and righteous man coming. And she knows when I touch his garment, he's technically rendered unclean. How dare she know? But none of it's going to stop her. Y'all talked about that. The courage. She took a risk. So verse 45, and Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So we're in this, again, this everybody's crowding in, and he stops, and he's like, who touched me? And I love it. Everybody's like, I didn't touch you. You know, like, it's, scripture is so fun. Everybody's like, no, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't touch you. But obviously, but then Peter, I love Peter. He's so obvious. Peter, of course, is going to be the one and say, we're all touching you, Jesus. Like, it is this mob pit. Yeah, we're all touching you. You know, he answered again, someone touched me because I perceived power went out of me. And I thought about that too. It's like, I don't think it's like this unwilling, oh no, she stole power from me. Obviously, the God of the universe has chosen to disperse this power, which is just kind of cool to think about. He knew when that healing was happening in the midst of it. But in the Mark passage, it said it. The looking around was like he kept looking around, like looking penetratingly. Just, he's going to keep looking until, and so it said when she saw that she could not escape notice. So she's there still thinking, I'm going to still hide. When he's asking, who touched me? You know, like, oh, I'm trying to slink away. And then she's like, he's not going to let this go. So when she saw she could not hide anymore, she came forward. How did she come? How does scripture say she came and approached him? Trembling. She was afraid. Why was she afraid? Yeah, like not only when she, and then she announces it not just to him, when she falls at his feet, which I love, but when she announced it, she says she announced it in the presence of everybody. Why? What had happened? So not only has she touched this holy man, who most holy men, as I was reading in the scripture, a rabbi would have rebuked her severely for touching him because she was unclean. So she's used to the culture that would rebuke her. Not only that, but then she's announcing before all this crowd, I touch you guys too. I'm unclean, and I just walk through and touched you all. So she comes trembling. She falls down prostrate at his feet and declared what had happened. Yeah. And instead, you know, him seeking her out, who was it that touched me? Not just once, but twice. And he is on a mission. He is going to heal. He's got a great mission going ahead, and he is pausing this. And I'm sure Jairus is thinking, can we just keep going? Like, why do we need to stop? My daughter is dying. I'm heading somewhere really important. But Jesus is like, this is important. I'm going to stop in this moment. So I thought, when I thought about that and her being sought out, I thought back at the Garden of Eden. We talked about it a little last week, I think. But, you know, where... Another time when God is in relationship and when man sinned and they're hiding, because of their sin. And I just read the passage, Genesis 3:7. Once they sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Okay, so now they realize once they broke the law, they're not only hiding from God, but they're hiding from each other. And they're the only two people on the earth. And somehow we were reading the story of my kids, and I was talking about them being naked and unashamed. And it did not go anywhere good because I was trying to explain about all that. Anyway, so 6-year-olds and 4-year-olds don't understand how it's okay for mommies and daddies to be naked and not anywhere else because they run around naked all the time. But when they saw who they were, they couldn't handle it. They had to hide. When we see our sin, the natural thing is to hide it. And I have read this and I think it holds true. One of our deepest longings for women is to be known completely and accepted. And that's why our worst fear is abandonment. When someone really knows the real me and abandons me. I got married 8 years ago, and through the dating process over and over, I was amazed. I felt like I was showing my sinful side, and I'm like, he's going to run away. And he kept pursuing me. And his word was, "I'm going to relentlessly pursue you." And so there's part of me that wanted to hide my flaws and let him see this perfect. But then deep down, I'm like, I want him to see the real me. I want him to see the ugly me, the sinful me, and still accept me. And I think that is part of us. We want someone to see us warts and all and still move towards us and still say, "I choose you. I love you. I treasure you. You don't have to hide. I love you as you are." And no man can do that perfectly, as we know. Even Adam. Adam kind of sinned with her and followed her, but God does. Think about what you most want to hide. What do you can't imagine others or God accepting you if they saw it? You know, if he saw this about me, he would not accept me. And the truth is, the God of the universe already knows and he already sees it. And he wants to bring it out. He knows your deepest wounds, your deepest shame. And that's why he sent his son to cover them, to cover them. He moves towards you even in your shortcomings. And I love that he said, "Where are you?" Why did God ask where Adam and Eve were? Did he not know where Adam and Eve were? Why did he ask?
Draw them out.
Yeah. Yeah. He was inviting them back into relationship. Come, let me cover you. I think about my son. He loves hide and seek. At this stage, in the morning, he'll hide under a pillow or do this, and I'll pretend I can't see him. And it's the craziest thing in the world that my child does not know that I can't see him. He's like, "I'm right here." And I'm like, "Where's here?" "I'm right here." And even this morning, he's like, he had his head turned and I was pretending I couldn't see him. "Mommy, I'm just looking towards the wall. That's why you can't see me." And it's just the sweetest thing. But he is the worst at it when we're playing with others because he cannot stop giggling and screaming, saying, "I'm here, I'm here, I'm here," because he's so excited. But we want to be found. Like, where are you? Or even as a parent now with a child, what is it that you've done? I know what he's done, but I want him to own it. I want him to know and come to me and acknowledge, "I already know what you've done, but I want you to come back into that relationship." So part of the story is she's trying to hide. She feels her sin. She feels her unworthiness. This holy man, "I'm just going to slink away because I know he's going to see my unworthiness and reject me." Or I think that. Obviously, there's part of her that thinks that he would accept her. But the beauty of the gospel, he sees everything and still pursues her relentlessly. So back to the story, verse 47. "And when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" So Jesus' response is not disdain. It's not rebuke. It's not harsh. "I can't believe you touched me and all these people. Go to the temple and serve your penance." His response was, "Daughter." And I love this. And this is my favorite part about the story. It is the only time Jesus ever calls anybody daughter in the Gospels. He picked this title of daughter, this intimate father-daughter relationship for this bleeding woman. He may not have been that much older than her, and yet he wants her to know, you're part of my family. I view you as that. When I think of fathers and daughters, it is very powerful to me. My dad died when I was 24, and he was my favorite person in the world. So I spent so many years, every time I had a flat tire, every time I was having, because I didn't get married till I was 44 or something, I felt like I was having a bad body image day. You know, I was like, I long to hear that. Now, he wasn't perfect, but when I think about him, I think of unconditional love, protection. When I think of fathers, tenderness, belonging, safety, care, strength, reassurance, a strong man who knows you in and out, loves you unconditionally, provides, protects, delights in you. My father was an imperfect man. He was under house arrest when he died, so it wasn't like he was perfect. But there's something about a father and a daughter that they delight. I watch my husband now with our daughter, and it is a sweet, sweet relationship. She believe, you know, she hears us saying she's the most beautiful girl in the world, and she believes it. I rue the day, you know, when culture helps her not, you know, culture speaks words that aren't true. But it's just a sweet imagery. And so this woman is called daughter. She's going from being alone into relationship. And then he says, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well, which is the word sozo has saved you. Go in peace. And that word peace means not just freedom from anxiety, but the wholeness or completeness that comes from being in right relationship to God. So it's basically a well-being for both body and soul. So he's like, be restored, be whole, be cheered. You couldn't clean yourself up. You couldn't heal yourself, but I can. You didn't, which I love this, you didn't make me unclean. I made you clean. You thought you were going to give me your uncleanness, but basically I gave you my cleanness. What would she, so someone hit this a little before, but I'm going to ask a question. What would she have missed out if she had gone in the crowd, that she had touched his garment, she had been healed, and she had been able to hide and slink away without Jesus ever engaging her? What would she have missed out on?
The opportunity to share a miracle.
Mm-hmm. To share it with
the crowd.
The crowd, yeah. Yeah, this whole crowd got to witness that.
But I have a question about that mm-hmm. crowd.
Yes.
Okay, you have expressed that they're, you know, they would see her as unclean, and she's gone through them in her unclean state.
Yeah.
Christ has now healed her.
Right. Well, this crowd, I mean, I can't tell you how all of them are receiving her, or even the disciples, because sometimes they were not the ones that get it.
They still view her as unclean, even after that.
I think it's why he declared it in front of everybody. Because if she had slunk away, no one would have known she's been declared clean. Like, there's times where he healed somebody and he said, go to the temple and show yourself to them so they can declare you clean. But in this moment, he didn't even tell her, go to the temple. He stops her and he basically restores her status. In this moment, the God of the universe is telling her, your faith has made you well. I am commending you in front of this crowd.
Yeah, it's like it wasn't just a healing. He fully restored her life.
Yeah.
She would have missed the fullness of all of that restoration, mm-hmm. which would have been so sad.
Well, and would she have had guilt for the rest of her life in shame? I stole something from him. I think she probably would have thought, I got healed, but I did it in secret where he didn't know, you know, and I think he didn't want her the rest of her life feeling shame for that miracle. He wanted to say, I see you, daughter. I mean, I don't even know why I use that word, but it's just so tender. You're part of the family now. You are saved, which is huge. You know, he heals physically and it's a means to the bigger picture. So not only has he healed her physically, he has healed her spiritually. Your faith has saved you. Be whole. Be restored. I love how it lets everybody else know she's part of the family. But for her, I love it for her that now she knows I didn't steal something from him. if I had slunk away, I would have always wondered and felt a little bad about it. How would they have accepted her? You know, how do you, I guess you can prove that, but just to say, he knew that was important for her. He didn't want to just heal her. He wanted to restore her.
What a lesson for everyone there, that he acknowledged a woman, mm-hmm. that her faith was so strong that it could make her well. Mm-hmm. So I just love the respect that he gave to a woman. It's kind of a lesson for everybody there.
Yeah. Yeah. Over and over, I feel like he, in a culture that did not elevate women, how he, and for her, I didn't mention this, when she spoke up from the crowd, a woman was not supposed to speak in public. So not only has she done something by touching everybody, there's a fear of, I'm not supposed to talk in public. And yet, yeah, like if you think about Mary and Martha, and you think about even the Syrophoenician woman is a hard one, but we were studying last week in Mark, it's like, he honors her, you know, your faith. He calls her out for her faith when the disciples don't understand the parables so many times. How many times do the women, we're going to talk about Mary, who when she anointed Jesus in a few weeks, I've been working on that. No one else really understands he's going to the cross. He's told them over and over and over, I am about to go to the cross. I'm about to die. And Peter's like, no, you're not. You know, like, and yet Mary anoints his feet sacrificially. And they're at the same time, they're indignant. Judas is like calculating how much could I have gotten. And everybody's like, what a waste. And Jesus is like, this is not a waste. You know, she is doing something you guys aren't doing. She is preparing me for my burial. And for the all time, when the gospel is told, it is going to be told in honor of her. So I love over and over and over in scripture, when the disciples don't get things and don't see it, somehow God really, the women get it. They at some different level, and it is sweet. It's sweet. It's countercultural, in this culture for him to honor her like that, where you belong. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I would love to think the rest of her story, she got married and had children, lived happily ever after. We know she lived happily ever after and that she was saved. And now she's part of the family again and brought in, and that might not be the happily ever after. It might just be she's a woman who told people all her life about what Jesus did for her, you know. By announcing that she was healed, he restores her status. She can now be touched, loved in society. So she can be touched by other people now. She can now belong. She brought Jesus her illness and shame and faith. And she wanted a cure, but Jesus desired a personal encounter with someone. He didn't want to just perform a miracle, but he wanted to encounter her. And so even for us, you know, we are his daughters in Christ. We're his daughters, and he looks at us and he knows all our imperfections. And we don't make him unclean. He makes us clean. And so I want this to be the time to think, okay, what do I need to touch his garment? She had something specific. She's like, I need, and I love the little power play here. As she touches it, there's this power coming out. What do we need to come to Jesus for? We can't fix ourselves or heal ourselves or deal with our own sin. I mean, she tried over and over and over to fix this on her own. And she's like, eventually I can't, I've spent all I have. So as we saw, he has compassion. He's open to his schedule being interrupted. He attracts the least lost and lonely and outcast. He touches others, and allows others to touch him. He's always thinking for their need. So I have a little, it's just this mini clip. Because you all have been here over 9 years, y'all all know David McNeely, right? Does everybody know David McNeely? Loved him. He was one of the pastors here. So he did this little clip about his son. And I feel like it just illustrates this point so much. She tried so long to clean up her own life, and she just needed a touch of the Father. So we're going to show that.
Earlier this summer, I had the privilege of speaking at a retreat in Myrtle Beach, I think. Somewhere over there. I suffered for Jesus. It was terrible. Whole family went along. We got a condo to stay in. They asked us to hang out as a family, to play on the beach. We got a chance to hang out with all high school kids. My kids loved it. And then at night, I would be able to talk to them about a great topic. And on the second to last night, my son Davis comes into my room. I was just laying down. I was particularly sunburned on that particular day. As you see, my skin, I don't really tan. I just get multiple shades of red. And so recovering from that, and Davis walks in. He says, "Dad, Emerson is locked in the bathroom, and he's crying." Himself in the bathroom, and he was just sobbing. I said, "Buddy, I need you to open the door." And he opened the door, and when the door opened up, the stench from that bathroom was overwhelming. It was obvious he did not make it to the bathroom in time. And so what he had done is to take every single wet wipe that we had taken on the trip with us. And so there's an empty box of wet wipes. There's 40, 50 of them out around the floor. And he has done the best that he can to clean this up. But there is poop on the wall. It's on the shower curtain. It's on the tub. It's on the cabinet. It's on the mirror. It's on top of the toilet. It's underneath the toilet. It's over the door, the handle. Everywhere you can think of, there is this mess that he has made, and he's done his best to try to clean it up, and all he's done is smear it all throughout the bathroom. And there he is, sobbing. And he's sobbing because his other brothers had seen it. And they were just laughing. And he was so filled with shame at this moment. And so what did I do as a dad? I looked at him and said, "You idiot! You moron! I cannot believe you did." Did I do that? No. No. I entered into his mess with him. And then I picked him up, becoming dirty myself. And I put him inside of the tub, and I turned the shower on, and I washed him. I cleansed him, and I made sure that he was different from when he started there. And then I took my white towel, and I wrapped it around my son. I pulled him out of that situation, put him into the hall. And while I had him there in my arms, I said, "Son, I want you to know I'm very proud that you tried to clean this up. But, buddy, this is a mess that only Dad can clean up." And then I went about cleaning it up. You cannot deal with your guilt and your shame on your own. So look up. And you'll hear him say, "I got it."
Isn't that good? I love that imagery of we just try to do it ourselves and we can't. And Jesus didn't go, "You idiot, I can't believe you touched me." He looked at her. He loved her. He did what she couldn't do. And I just love that image of the gospel. We can't fix ourselves or heal ourselves or deal with our own sins. We need him. He's the only one that can make us whole. I love that she just spent 12 years trying to do it on her own. And in this moment, I love that. I love that salvation is this moment that her whole life and her whole future has changed. From now, for all time, her now name has been changed. What she will be remembered by is from bleeding woman, "I'm unclean, I'm an outcast, I'm unworthy, I'm alone, I'm rejected, I'm ashamed, I'm broken, I'm impoverished, I'm isolated," to "I am God's daughter. I am clean, I'm adopted, I'm worthy, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I'm healed, I'm restored, I'm wanted." So I just want to give you a little time, and like we do each week, give you a little time on your own. Is there anything you would want to touch Jesus' garment to receive? And so there's just some questions there for your, I think it's for discussion, but even I like to give people, introverts, a little time to process on their own. So there's just some questions to give you a little time on your own, and we won't talk about the last question together, but and then we'll just have a little time at our table. So a few minutes just to process on your own. Let y'all turn into discussion. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you just for the story that in the midst of going to do a good thing, that you stopped and you saw this bleeding woman and you healed her and you also called her out and you restored her, that you adopted her, that you chose her, that you saved her. I thank you that you commend her faith. I just thank you how you see us in our weakness, in our sin, in our imperfection, and you call us out. Say, where are you to us? That you invite us not to go try to fix our sin on our own, but to bring it to you, because that's why you sent your son. So I just pray, would we all live in this freedom that we can always come with our sin, with our brokenness, with our need to touch your garment. That you are not one who is stingy with your power, but you delight to heal and restore us. Just pray this in your name. Amen.